As I begin this evening, I'd like to direct our attention to a question that one of our brothers asked or addressed in a message a couple of weeks ago. And that is, why do we do what we do in the church? And in particular, what should bring us to fellowship in a particular assembly of God's people? As many of you know, like many of us here, I didn't grow up or spend my young adult life in a church like this. And I come to some of the biblical truths that are practiced here, not by tradition, not because it's the way I've always done it, but because I see them clearly written in the Word of God and I believe them to be true. Now, there are a lot of things that we can enjoy about the fellowship here. I could take the rest of the evening and talk about things that we enjoy about the fellowship here at the Reasonable Bible Chapel. And I can tell you that there's not a day that goes by that I don't feel blessed to be in fellowship at this assembly. But there should ultimately be one predominant reason why we should be here, and that is to glorify God by obeying His Word, by exalting His Son, by recognizing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Bringing glory to God. It has been rightly said that the chief end of man is to bring glory to God. We talked about glory in a message a couple of weeks ago, and I looked in the Bible and noted that there are close to 200 references to glory in the New Testament, and there are far more than that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word doxa is used to express the glory of God. And this word is used to invoke praise. It speaks to God's divine power and His majesty. And the meaning of glory might be difficult for us to grasp, difficult for us to get our arms around, but is that quality that secures praise or honor, that brings or gives renown, its excellency, its brilliancy, its splendor. And so with that introduction, I would ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Now, God has given the church some clear instructions to remind us that our meetings are to be dedicated to His glory and not to men's glory. And this evening, we're going to review the biblical reasons for head coverings in the church. This is something that I didn't learn by tradition. It was only when I read it in the Word of God, studied it, saw it practiced here, that the Spirit of God showed me something deeper about Himself in a way that I hadn't clearly seen before. And then not too long after we moved here, I was questioned about it by a friend. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to be ready to give a defense for what we believe, ready to give an answer. We need to be ready to teach our children. We need to be ready to teach anyone else that may not understand why we believe or why we do certain things according to God's Word. And so this evening I want to do a brief apologetic study on the head covering to give an answer, to give a defense for this biblical practice that used to be predominant in the church but has been lost in many churches today. And I think that in all of our church practices, it's important for us to review on a regular basis not only what we do, but to search the Scriptures to understand why. And as we do that, I think we'll see that God teaches us important things about Himself through traditions that He has established in the church. Now, some people today want to break with traditions, and it's very important that we make the vital distinction between man-made traditions and traditions that God has established in His Word. And so let's begin with verse 2 in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read right here that God does have traditions, and we are to keep them. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. May God bless the reading of His Word. You know, there are plenty of passages in Scripture that speak about biblical headship. Colossians 1 and others tell us that Christ is the head of the church and that He is the head over all things. The head is the authority. God has given Christ to be the authority over the church and to have authority over all things. We see the headship of Christ pictured in the marriage relationship, detailed in Ephesians chapter 5. We don't have time to cover headship in detail this evening. The focus of this message is the symbol for headship, the head covering. But the timeless biblical truth that provides the foundation for the whole passage is found in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the head covering is a symbol. So we ask the question, why have a symbol? When we look throughout God's Word, it is clear both in Old Testament and New Testament times that God has always used symbols to show His people spiritual truths. He uses visual symbols to remind us about Himself. In the Old Testament, God used stone tablets to remind people to obey the law. He instituted circumcision as reminders that the people of Israel were separated to be His people. God used the Passover to remind them that He delivered them from Egypt. God told Joshua to make a monument from 12 stones to remind them of His provision for them in their miraculous crossing at the Jordan River. God used the tabernacle and then the temple to remind them that He dwelt among them. The tabernacle, the temple, the priest, and the priest's sacrifice all symbolize the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. And in the New Testament, God continues to teach His people using symbols. He uses baptism by water to demonstrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our identification with Christ and His death and resurrection. It symbolizes the believer dying to sin and then being raised up in newness of life. God uses the symbols of the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper to remind us of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ given for us. The bread and the wine are symbols of huge significance, and it's no coincidence that immediately after the passage we just read about the head covering, the very next passage is about the Lord's Supper. There are many symbols used in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Much of the revelation was shown and explained to John through symbols. And all these and more testify clearly that symbols are very important to God. And so also is the head covering a very significant symbol that reminds us of something very important about God. And not only reminds us, but reminds the angels, as we read in verse 10. Now, covering in itself also has an important meaning in the Bible. We won't turn to these examples for the sake of time, but we read in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves once their eyes were opened and they knew that they had sinned. And when their covering was not sufficient because it represented a bloodless system of human works, God covered them with the skins of innocent animals, picturing the coming sacrifice of His Son. God mercifully covered the shame that resulted from their sin. In Genesis 24, when Rebekah saw her future husband, Isaac, approaching her in the field, she took a veil and covered herself. It was recognized as a practical act of her submission to him. The tabernacle was full of coverings that symbolically separated God's holiness from man's sinfulness. God's holiness would be concealed from man. And if a man casually ventured into God's presence, he would die. In Numbers 16, we read about Korah's rebellion. Now, Korah was a Kohathite, and so his duty was to help transport the covered tabernacle furnishings. And men were forbidden to directly gaze on these holy furnishings, so they needed to be concealed or covered. Now, one of these furnishings was the Ark of the Covenant, which God also said needed to be carried in a certain way. Something else that we learn about God here in the treatment of these furnishings is that God is very serious about His people doing things His way. We could say deadly serious. You see, we read in 2 Samuel 6 where God struck Uzzah dead because of his disobedience in this area. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, God struck 50,070 people dead because the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark. Now back to Korah. He committed essentially the same type sin as Lucifer. Pride led him to rebel against his God-appointed role, and he wanted the leadership position and the glory that came with it. And you might remember God's severe judgment. God opened up the ground to swallow up Korah and all of his family. They were buried alive. Now, some people might think that God's punishment was too harsh. But we see here that God equates disobedience with death. And it's often the case that the physical in the Old Testament pictures the spiritual in the New Testament. Now, these people died physically because of their rebellion and disobedience. And perhaps God is picturing for us the lesson that open rebellion and disobedience to His Word is an indication of being spiritually dead. There's another covering that we'll mention later when we talk about the verse on the angels. But right now I want to talk briefly about church history. You know, a study of church history shows that for about 1900 years after the New Testament was written, the biblical practice of the head covering was routinely followed. The practice did not decline until the 20th century. And I want to look at the main arguments or excuses that some people use today to reject this teaching and examine those arguments in the light of God's Word. Now, the most common argument today seems to be that this was only intended for the church at Corinth and only for a limited time. It was simply to be a local custom. So let's see if Scripture supports that argument. Now, first of all, I think we know that the Bible teaches that all of Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, including the New Testament epistles, is the inspired Word of God. It is written for the benefit of all believers for all time. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." But listen also to this. From 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives this warning. And he begins by saying to be diligent to be found by God in peace. And then in verse 15, he says this, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Now clearly, Peter here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that people will twist the teachings of Scripture, and he particularly speaks here of the instructions of the epistles of Paul. The book of 1 Corinthians centers on proper order in the church. It teaches against divisions. It refutes immorality. It teaches about the proper use of spiritual gifts in love. It addresses certain doctrinal errors. And these things clearly speak to any local church. But I want us to look at five verses in 1 Corinthians in particular, in which the Holy Spirit reinforces the idea that this letter is given for all churches everywhere. If you would turn to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at these quickly, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to read the second verse. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. With all who in every place, that's you and me. That's all Christians, every place, for all time. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. We'll go through these quickly. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 7:17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. And now turn to 1 Corinthians 14, starting with verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Churches, plural, both those verses. And then finally, the last verse of the passage that we just read, 1 Corinthians 11:16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And we should note also that while Paul gives a lot of correction to the Corinthians in this book, it is not clear in this passage the extent, if at all, the Corinthians were disobedient concerning the head covering. You know, we read in verse 2 that he is praising them for keeping the traditions. And it's possible that Paul was praising the Corinthians for obeying his teaching, even though they didn't fully understand the principle that he was now going to teach them. On the other hand, we see in verse 17 that he is giving instructions in which he is not praising them. And while many people feel that he's moving on to the next instructions here, it's not extremely clear. So we can't be sure about the extent that the Corinthians had been obeying this teaching, but either way, whether the Corinthians had been obedient or not, the passage serves as proper instruction for the universal church. We need to also remember that one of the purposes for the church to meet, as outlined in Acts 2:42, is to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that body of doctrine that Christ gave to the apostles, which would soon after include the apostle Paul. This includes the doctrine of the church and its God-given traditions. Now I want us to look briefly at just how utterly ridiculous this passage would read if the local custom argument is accepted. I'm going to go back here to my low-tech. I wanted you to see this. We're going to talk about it, but I wanted you to see it. The symbol of the head covering, a timeless truth, or a local custom. And we're going to take it verse by verse. So let's just look at verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I think we would agree that's a timeless truth. That's not something that has to do directly with the covering. It's not something that would be argued to be a local custom to the Corinthians. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head covered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, if you listen to the opposing argument, that's local custom. We're talking now about the man's head being uncovered, the woman's head being covered. So, here we go. Timeless truth, local custom. Now, verse 6 is extremely interesting. Let's read verse 6. For if a woman is not covered, Sounds like they're talking about a local custom now. The local custom argument. If the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Now when you read that phrase, and you take it together with verse 15, which says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. You would take that phrase to be a timeless truth. But then the very end says, let her be covered. So we have to take verse 6. In A, it would be a local custom. Phrase B would be a timeless truth. Phrase C would be a local custom. Let's look at verse 7. For if a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Okay, so that's the local custom argument. We're talking about covering the head. Then it says, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So we're assuming then that man is not only the image and glory of God in first century Corinth. So verse 7, we have once again, part of the phrase would be a local custom, part would be a timeless truth. Verses 8 and 9, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. We're talking about the order of creation here, the reason for creation. Those would be timeless truths. I think you see where I'm going here. Verse 10, for this reason a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So we're back to the symbol here. So that would be a local custom. It would be a question, and I just mentioned here, why would only first century Corinth concern the angels? I'm not going to read through the rest, but the rest gets away from the local covering argument. The rest would be timeless truth. But I just wanted you to see that. That's how utterly ridiculous that passage has to read if you accept the argument that the head covering was a local custom for first century Corinth. In concluding the extending passage regarding proper church order, Paul reminds us, and we just read part of this in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says that our God is not the author of confusion. Now, if that looked confusing on the wall a minute ago, it was intended to be. Our God is not the author of confusion. He's not giving us some puzzle in which each verse has two or three different meanings. As we pointed out before, the passage is immediately followed by a passage about the Lord's Supper. And so that begs the question, why would that not also be a local custom? Well, as we study these passages, we learn something about our God of order. He's given us specific instructions to His people regarding worship. And we see it pictured vividly many times in the Old Testament. You know, things had to be just so. And the New Testament is not different. Think about the Lord's Supper. We talked about the bread and the wine. Now, are we free to substitute the elements according to our own tastes? And some people say, well, bread's not that healthy. Fruit's healthy. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Why don't we just have apple slices? Okay, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But the thing of it is, we're not free to substitute those elements. God has told us to do it in a certain way. It's not okay to come in and have apple slices and apple juice or orange juice or whatever. God has told us to do it a certain way. What about baptism? You know, we could argue that there are other ways that we could display baptism in the church. We could picture it in a different way. Maybe a person could walk behind a curtain and then come back out, passing from darkness to light, or any number of ways. You wouldn't even have to get wet. But God has said to do it a certain way. You know, we see a lot of disobedience in the church today. And it may be that God is not vividly striking people dead physically as He did in the Old Testament. But as I said, the Bible often indicates that physical displays in the Old Testament picture spiritual truths in New Testament times. It should be pretty obvious to us that there's a lot of spiritual death on display in the church today. As we were recently reminded, it should be obvious that there has been some departure of the glory of God from the church. We hear talk about the need for revival, but we don't hear much call for repentance and obedience. And so we have clear evidence that this local custom argument is something that has been advanced basically in the last 100 years or so as liberalism and societal rebellion to biblical authority has grown during these times. A couple other things. Some of you may be familiar with the catacombs in Rome. These were underground cemeteries, sometimes up to 6 levels deep, and they were connected by tunnels. And these catacombs sometimes provided safe havens for Christians in the early centuries during the persecution by the Romans. There's artwork that's still preserved on those walls, and it shows the women's heads covered and the men's head uncovered in worship. This wasn't just in Corinth. This wasn't just during the first century. Writings by church leaders throughout the centuries clearly indicate that the church practiced this. And certainly not just in Corinth. I had a long list of church leaders, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the list. I would refer you while I'm thinking about it. I meant to bring the book and show it to you. But if you would like to read a detailed study, Glory Seen and Unseen by Warren Henderson is an excellent study on the head covering. Well, anyway, what happened? What happened? Why did we see this practice fall in the church? Well, by the end of the 19th century, many American Protestant women were opting to wear hats to church instead of veils because hats were considered stylish. And then after another generation, you see hats went out of style. The women's fashions became more provocative, and the women wanted to show off their hairdos. They didn't wear the hats like they did before. And it only took one more generation then, as the spiritual principle was lost, that covering the head in the church became a ritual, and they felt free to abandon it. In the Catholic Church, the practice declined during the 1960s. There was pressure from feminist groups. And until then, Catholic women had worn veils in the church. But by the 1970s, that had largely stopped in America. And I'm saying this because this is why we need to understand why we do things in the church. If something ends up becoming just a ritual, whether it's this or anything else, if it just becomes a custom, then we can fall away from obedience to God as customs change. It's not enough for us to blindly do something. We need to understand why we do it. Now, there are a few less common arguments to this, and I want to briefly address them. One is that the woman's hair is recovering. And the passage of Scripture itself sheds light on several fallacies of this argument. The Greek words used for covering in verses 5, 6, 7, and 13, speaking of the head covering, they're formed from the Greek verb katakalupto, which means to cover down upon, or literally to veil. These words are never used in Scripture to describe hair. They're always used to refer to some other type of covering or veil, something that could be taken off and put back on. On the other hand, when Paul is speaking of hair as a covering in verse 15, a very different word is used. And this word means a covering around, and it refers to something that is fixed, that is not taken off and put back on. There's another related argument to this woman's hair argument. Before I get to that, there's another point that I wanted to make. If the woman's hair is the covering in question, then the uncovered man in verses 4 and 5 would only have to pray bald-headed. We'd have to shave our heads to pray. If the hair is the covering, then the man has to be uncovered. And Paul is clearly not telling men that they need to shave their heads in order to pray. Now, the other argument that I was going to mention, and I'm going to mention this briefly, it seems to me to be almost blasphemous in nature. But there's an argument that Paul was writing this to the prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite, whose practice was to shave their heads, and now these prostitutes had been converted. And apparently the explanation here is that the women of the Corinthian church had a liberation movement, and they were casting aside their coverings, and so these bald-headed, recently saved prostitutes, apparently the ones that had been saved in the last 2 weeks or so, because they were still bald-headed, okay, But apparently the argument is that this was written to them. They needed some kind of a covering. You know, I don't even think that argument's worthy of any more discussion. The Word of God is not reserved for prostitutes, and much of what we've already discussed refutes that argument. But it does show how far that some people will go to try to justify what they want to do. Now, I want to point out from this passage four timeless reasons that the man's head is to be uncovered and the woman's head is to be covered during the spiritual exercise in the church. Number one, it shows our agreement with God's divine order and headship. It is a symbol of submission to God's authority and agreement with His directed order in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Number two, it is to demonstrate God's glory in the church, to conceal the glories of the man and the glories of the woman so that they do not compete with God's glory. You see, we see in verse 7 that man is the image, image being representative. Icon is the word that's used. Some of you use a computer. I did my message tonight on a computer, and when I went to work on the message, I clicked on an icon. That wasn't the message, but it was representative of the message. So man is the representative and the glory of God. That's what verse 7 says. The man is symbolically uncovered when the church meets because we don't want to cover God's glory. Okay, in verse 7 it says, the woman is the glory of the man. And so the woman is symbolically covered because we do want to cover man's glory in the church. The church doesn't meet to glorify man. We come together to glorify God. And in verse 15, we see that the woman's hair is a glory to her. And so we also want to cover the woman's glory, and so her hair is symbolically covered as well. Now, that might tell us a little something about the nature of the head covering. I don't want to go too detailed into this, but I am going to summarize Henderson's interpretation in this way. I would agree with his interpretation, but I want to make it clear to you, this is interpretation now, not inspired scripture. But he says these things. He says, one, since the head covering is supposed to eliminate the glories competing with God's, it would seem that the covering should not take on a glory of its own. We talked about this earlier. Once it became a fashion statement, that was a step towards losing the meaning. And finally, the practice was just largely abandoned. Secondly, since the woman's hair is her glory that is to be concealed, it would seem that the head covering should cover at least some significant portion of her hair. In other words, something like a decorative ornament or a headband or something that the women in the world would use to enhance the hair doesn't seem to fit too well with that spiritual principle. On the other hand, I don't think anyone can argue that every bit of the hair has to be covered. Because you see, we're also covering the glory of the man, which is the woman, but Scripture never suggests that the entire woman has to be veiled. Right? So it makes sense that the entire hair doesn't need to be covered. All right? Now finally, and Henderson just offers this practical thought. I'll just share his practical thought. He says, there may be rare occasions, such as when visiting a church meeting where the head covering is not practiced, that wearing a hat might be less distracting than a veil. A goal in mind being to comply with the biblical instruction, but in a way that does not cause the ignorant to think evil of you. In other words, causing another to stumble. It's just a practical suggestion, just throwing that out from his book. But to summarize, in choosing a proper head covering, it should be clear that we want to de-emphasize our personal glories and exalt the glory of God. Now I want us to look at verse 10, which I think is fascinating. We read verse 10. It speaks of the angels. And God uses the church as an object lesson to angels. You see, the angels are watching what we're doing. And God is teaching them something important. But as we go on, we need to understand something about angels. You know, my friend that questioned me about this made this argument during our discussion. He said something like this. He said, my wife submits to my authority, and the angels know that, and there's no need for her to wear covering in the church. Now, I want to point out some serious problems with that way of thinking. Number one, the passage is not written only about married men and women. You don't see anything in here about husbands and wives. It is true that the Bible teaches that the husband is head of the wife. But this passage speaks of God's general order in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. And that would also say something about who is to wear the head covering. It's not just for married women. But what is at stake here is obedience to God in submitting to His pattern for worship in the church. You see, my friend's wife may be a wonderful model of a biblically submissive wife, but that's no excuse or reason to disobey the command to cover her head in the church. And finally this, angels don't know everything. You see, they're not like God. They're not omniscient. They don't read our minds. They don't judge our hearts. They can see our actions. You know, sometimes we can be outwardly obedient, but our hearts are not in it. God uses the action of covered and uncovered heads in the church to show His angels something important. He's showing them that the church is different, that we're a called out company, that He is called out of the world, and He's using His people as an object lesson to the angels. Now, angels understand what it means to cover. We don't have time to go there, but we read in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 that they have more wings than they need for flying. And some of their wings are used for covering. They understand the symbolic truth of covering their own glory in God's presence, covering their beauty, that which is excellent about them. You will remember that Lucifer was a covering cherub. It says that in Ezekiel 28. And it says in verse 17 that his heart was lifted up in pride because of his beauty. You see, because of his pride, he didn't want to cover himself before God anymore. He wanted his glory to compete with God's. He wanted to be like God. He wanted his own glory to be on display like God. You know, it may seem like such a little thing. Some people think it's not important. But the church is supposed to do things differently than people in the world. God's ways are foolishness to the world, and vice versa. But God is glorified when we obey His commands. And when the angels look at us and see this, you see, God receives the glory. He's glorified when His people show their agreement with Him about the order that He's established. And we should see it as a tremendous privilege that God wants to use us to give testimony to the angels. Now, speaking of it being just a little thing, I want to remind us about another previous message we heard about the healing of Naaman's leprosy. You remember, Naaman had to submit himself. He had to swallow his pride. He had to follow the advice of a Jewish servant girl. He had to swallow his pride again when Elisha didn't even come to the door to meet him, but he sent his servant instead. And Elisha told Naaman, through his servant, some very simple instructions to follow. And then Naaman's pride set in, and Naaman said no. But Naaman's servant pointed out to him that if Elisha had told him to do something great or something difficult, he would have done it. It was only after he submitted that he was able to enjoy God's great blessing of his healing. And you see, I think this is a very simple thing, but no little thing. You know, Elisha told Naaman to do a simple thing, but no doubt when Naaman was cured of his leprosy, he didn't think it was a little thing. And compare that with today. I mean, how many people say that they would do great things to follow Christ, but they don't obey Him with the simple things? I mean, in this instance we're talking about tonight, how hard is it to put on a head covering? You see, Satan refused to cover because of his pride. And no doubt there are many people that miss out on God's Word today because of ignorance. I mean, the state of Bible knowledge in our society is absolutely pathetic. But remember Paul's strong words that we read earlier in 2 Peter 3. We teach these things because we don't want to be counted among the untaught that twist scriptures to their own destructions. Now, finally, people can argue, oh, I don't need to do this to be saved. And this is absolutely true. Okay? You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. You don't have to participate in a local assembly. You don't have to do anything other than put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But the Spirit of God will lead us to want to obey the Word of God. Scripture clearly teaches that obedience brings rewards in heaven. And I think it's abundantly clear from Scripture that God takes disobedience very seriously. Now, briefly, I want to look at verses 14 and 15. It says here that nature itself and the human conscience teaches us that it's dishonorable for a man to have long hair. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. You know, it seems that we live in an age where many think that the opposite is true. It strikes me that you rarely, if ever, hear these verses taught. And if people do mention them, it's usually that they're more concerned about what the verses are not saying. Maybe we need to stop for just a moment and recognize that the verses are there, and clearly there for a reason. Now, we can't say how long is long and how short is short. The Bible doesn't say. It seems that God's Word has purposefully not given us a detailed length. But I think we can apply what's being said here. It says in verse 15 that long hair is a glory to the woman. It's been given to her as both a glory and a covering. But to the man, in verse 14, it says that long hair is a dishonor. Now, I think we can learn at least three things from these verses. Number one, together with the context of all Scripture, it is clear that God deals with men and women differently in certain ways. We have different roles in His plan. And this issue of long hair is just one in which God makes clear distinctions between men and women. Number two, man has been given a glory. Verse 7 says that the woman is the glory of man. You see, God has not chosen to give a man long hair as a glory. He has reserved that honor for the women. And it seems that when men try to take the woman's glory for themselves, to usurp the woman's glory, then God's Word says that's a dishonor to the man. You know, it would make sense that if a man's hair is noticeably long enough to call special attention to him or to his hair, then his hair becomes a glory to him, which is dishonorable by the Word of God. Number three, when a man chooses to dishonor God's Word by growing long hair, then that in itself, that disobedience, is a dishonor to him. And verse 14 goes so far to say that even nature teaches us this. God has given us some innate sense of what is normal and what is right. Did you know that the male hormone, testosterone, naturally speeds up the hair loss in men, but the female hormone, estrogen, naturally causes the hair to grow longer and for a longer time? I saw a few smiles out there. Yeah, some of us are demonstrating about the hair loss, okay? All right. But the point is, the hormones work differently. The female hormone speeds up the hair growth. The male hormone speeds up the hair loss. Now, we're not wandering into legalism here, and the Word of God is not specific, again, about how long is long and how short is short, but it is clear that God has made us different. And I think we have seen that in our own culture, as the understanding of God has declined and the pagan counterculture has risen up, there has been a lessening of these distinctions. As Christians, God commands us to remember that our bodies are temples of God. We are to use our bodies to glorify Him. And I think one practical way that Christians can do this is for our men to look like men and for our women to look like women. Verse 14 says that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. It also says in verse 6 that it is shameful for a woman to shave her head. And as we said before, many of the Corinthian prostitutes of the day would shave their heads. Women in other pagan cultures throughout the years have sometimes done this. But it goes against nature. It goes against nature, and it's a shame to her. But Scripture never says that it's shameful for a man to shave his head. Now, most everybody knows that women are more concerned about their hair than men. If a man loses his hair naturally, or if he loses it in chemotherapy or something like that, it's really not such a big deal. But when a woman loses her hair, it is a big deal to her. You know, she'll almost always want to wear a wig to cover her head. And here you see, God explains it to us. It's natural. He made us that way. The woman's hair is a glory to her. There is a natural tendency within her to be concerned about her hair. It is only right. It's just another biblical example that God has made innate differences within men and women, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. He didn't make men and women to compete with each other. He made us to complement one another. And so particularly to our young men and women here, I would just take note of the Word of God and resist the temptation from the world that would have you look and act like members of the opposite sex. Now, Paul concludes this extended section regarding church order with this statement in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. He says this, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." Now, those are strong words, as well as those words in verse 16 of chapter 11 that we read earlier that said, in effect, if anyone wants to argue about this, there's no argument about it because this is the way the churches of God do it. There is no other way of doing it than what I have just told you. And again, it's noticeable that he uses the plural word churches here. He is emphasizing again that this is not just the local church at Corinth. It is churches everywhere. I want to wrap up where we started. Everything that we do in the church should point to Christ and to the glory of God. The symbol of the head covering itself points us to Christ. Man sees the covering and is reminded that Christ is his head. And the covering reminds us that Christ himself has a head, and the head of Christ is God. We are reminded how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, submitted to the will of the Father. We are reminded that if we love our head, we will obey him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted to the Father by going to the cross. And in the process, he saved our souls. The symbol of the head covering exalts the glory of God. Men and women submit to God by covering their personal glories in his presence. In a very practical way, we're not following after Satan, who in his pride chose to exalt his own glory and tried to be like God. Now, our brother spoke recently from 1 Samuel 4 about the glory of God departing from Israel. And I do believe that our generation has seen the glory of God to a degree departing from much of the church today. There's a lot of blatant disobedience in the church, a departure from God's Word. And the topic this evening is just one example of this. And perhaps it may be a simple one, but I don't think it's a small one. No doubt there are many other very big ones. But I hope and pray that we'll always be serious here about exalting the glory of God by keeping His Son preeminent and by submitting to His Word in every area. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, again, it's been our privilege to open the Word of God. Pray that what's been said tonight has been glorifying to you. Father, we just thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would always be obedient. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.